The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
We'll be in Exodus chapter 7. One of the goals, I believe, in preaching, if not the most important goal, is to magnify the Lord. And that's really what the word worship means, to enlarge our vision of God, to magnify God. And that's one of my desires in preaching, is that we would come away with a vision of God and His power and His sovereignty that was greater than when we first came in. And I think we see this in God's working in the Israelites' hearts and in Egypt, among the Egyptians. One of the primary purposes, if not the primary purpose, of the plagues that God is going to bring upon the land of Egypt was to answer Pharaoh's own question, a question that he posed back in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. You know the occasion. Moses went back. He told Pharaoh to let the people go to serve their God in the wilderness. And Exodus 5 and verse 2, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Stop and think about that for a moment. How many people ask this very question? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. God is going to send these plagues to answer this question that Pharaoh posed. Who is the Lord that I should submit to Him? He is going to find out who the Lord is. He's going to find out that God is the Sovereign One. Now the plagues, and we're all familiar with them, probably growing up with the stories, the plagues come in sets of threes that increase in their intensity. The first three, water to blood, frogs, and insects or lice, would have been very uncomfortable, but they did not necessarily cause widespread death to animals or to people. Although they posed a public health threat, no doubt they would have caused death had they been allowed to continue. And they were followed by plagues 4, 5, and 6, which involved swarms of flies, disease upon the cattle, and boils, painful boils. These were more severe. Plagues 7, 8, and 9, hail, locusts, and darkness involved even greater destruction, and in the case of the darkness, absolute terror. And we could only imagine what that would have been like. The 10th plague was the worst of all. The death of the firstborn in every Egyptian home and even their livestock were stricken by God. Did you ever ask yourself the question, why 10 plagues? Well, many believe that it was because that they were directed against the particular gods of Egypt. There were some 80 plus gods in the Egyptian pantheon. But also, I believe it teaches us that God is long-suffering. Is He not long-suffering? Not willing that any should perish? And brothers and sisters, His chastisements are designed to bring repentance. And sometimes if a person doesn't respond to a 2x2, it may be necessary for God to use a bigger stick. It's that way with us. You know, we would do well if we listened to the gentle chastisements. The first plague is found in Exodus chapter 7. I hope your Bibles are open there. Exodus chapter 7, and we'll read verse 14 through 25. The waters are going to turn to blood throughout Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goes out unto the water, and you will stand by the river's brink, against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say unto him, remember Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord? The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they will be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, their canals, and upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod, and it won't be the first time that he lifts up that rod, and he strikes the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river. We learned here that this miracle, this plague of the waters turning to blood, happened while Pharaoh was taking, you know, probably his morning bath or ritualistic bath in the water. It tells us that in verse 15. Maybe he was down at the river. I think he was down there to worship one of the gods of the Nile. It may have been the very river god known among the Egyptians as Hapi, spelled H-A-P-I. There was an Egyptian hymn that they uncovered on a tablet written to this river god called Hapi. And here is what one stanza said. It was much longer than this. But it said this concerning this goddess. Thou art the waterer of the fields, which Ra has created, one of the principal gods of the Egyptians. Thou givest life unto all animals. Thou makest all the land to drink unceasingly as thou descendest on thy way from the heavens. So they believed that Hapi would come down from the heavens in the form of the rain that would fill the river, the Nile River, and irrigate the land, and they would be able to drink unceasingly. What is happening here? Well, what did we just read? No longer were they able to drink unceasingly from the water of the Nile. They were not able to drink it at all. The water was instantly polluted. All the fish died, verse 21. And there was a stench to the water. And that's interesting because remember when Moses told the Pharaoh to let the people go, he hardened his heart and he made life terrible for the Israelites. And they came back to Moses and they said, you have made us a stench in the sight of the Egyptians. Now God is making all the land of Egypt a stench. Now in the Hebrew, the word blood refers to a color as well as to the blood that flows through your veins. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, it says, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And when will this phenomenon occur? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Look quickly, hold your place in Exodus And just look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 21. We'll see the fulfillment of this in the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 12. The seven seal judgments were opened in Revelation 6, verse 1. And in verse 12, I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. We just heard about a great earthquake in Peru. This will be a much greater earthquake. And the sun became as the sackcloth of hair, became black, darkened. And the moon took on the appearance of blood, or became as the color of blood. Now, this first plague, the water being turned into blood, was directed at the very lifeline of Egypt, the Nile River. But it affected more than the Nile River. We read that all the waters in verse 19 became as blood, that none of the waters were drinkable in verse 24, and they had to look and to dig for alternative sources of water. Verse 19 told us that the rivers, the streams, the pools, and the ponds, they were all polluted. The coming tribulation period, which we just saw briefly there in Revelation chapter 6, it's a time of awesome judgments that are coming upon the world. They begin with those sealed judgments in Revelation chapter 6. Then they are followed by the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapters 8 and chapter 9. And then beginning in Revelation 16, we read about the last of the judgments, the seven bowls or vials of God's wrath that are poured out upon the earth. One of the trumpet judgments is interesting. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire." Well, what is this? Some type of a meteorite, I suppose. "A great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea." What sea? Was it the Mediterranean Sea? Was it one of the great oceans? But notice the result. A third part of that sea became blood, or took upon the appearance of blood. It was polluted. Turn to Revelation chapter 16 and keep your place in Exodus. But in Revelation chapter 16, let's read verses 1 through 7. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Isaiah said. We sang it this morning. God will not let mankind sin with impunity. There is a terrible, awesome time of judgment coming upon the earth when these vials of the wrath of God are poured out, preceded by the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments. "And the first went out and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon those who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man." Remember, we said that the plagues were foreshadowing the judgments that would come. We talked about that last week, and here's evidence of that. "And every living soul died in the sea." Every living thing that was in the sea died, just as it did in Egypt. "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains." So the first vial, the second angel pours it out, it affects the salt waters. Now the fresh waters. "And they became blood." They became blood. Why did God do this to the oceans and the fresh waters of the earth? Well, here's the answer. You could read a little bit further, but here it is. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord. Let's just pause there for a moment. Keep that up there. Thou art righteous. That song we sang this morning. Jesus, according to what Isaiah the prophet said, was smitten by God and afflicted. Why? Because God is righteous. And He took upon Himself the penalty of our sins. The wrath of God fell upon Him. Now here's the wrath of God falling again. You remember the story in Genesis? After Cain killed his brother Abel, the blood of Abel cried out to God for justice. The blood of all these innocent little ones who have been killed at the hand of the abortionists is crying out to God for justice. Why did God do this? I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, lex talionis, and you have given them blood to drink. For you are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. This is divine retribution by a just God for the innocent blood of the martyrs and the prophets which had been shed. Romans 12 and verse 19, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather, what? Give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I think sometimes, if we're honest, we'd like to have a moment of our own revenge. We get upset with what we see in this world. But vengeance belongs to the Lord. He is righteous. He will repay. And now it is payday for Pharaoh, for all that he had done to the children of Israel. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 7. I'm not going to go back and read this. I'll just point out what we've already read. You can look down at it if you will. But the Egyptians, or the magicians in Egypt, once again duplicated the change of water to the color of blood. I think that's mentioned in verse 22. And they probably did it in a limited manner because the waters were already blood. But notice, they could not change what God had done. In a limited manner, they were able to turn water into blood, but they could not change what God had done. And that's important for us to remember and to know. We know from the book of Job that whatever power Satan has to perform miracles, or we could say whatever power he has to deceive, is limited. His power is real, but it is not absolute. Only God has absolute power, or what we would call supreme power. He is the ruler over the heavens and the earth. This is why Jesus, who, according to the New Testament revelation, in numerous passages, the book of Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians, He is the one who created all things. So He is sovereign over all things. He is called the what? The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? That was the great question posed by Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let the children of Israel go? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is what Pharaoh was finding out. But what a hard heart he had. Now let's go to chapter 8. The plague of frogs that comes 1 week later. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus saith the Lord, And here's the familiar refrain, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your borders with frogs. That's a nice way of saying from one part of the land to the other part of the land. And the river will bring forth frogs abundantly, which will go up, and they'll come into your house and into your bed chambers, your bedrooms, and upon your bed, into the house of your servants, and upon the people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading troughs. And the frogs will come up both on thee, Pharaoh, and upon your people, and upon all your servants. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch forth your hand with thy rod, the rod of God, over the streams, the rivers, and the ponds, and cause frogs to come upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up, and they covered, literally blanketed, the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantment, and they brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt, again, I would say, in a limited manner. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from you and your house that they may remain in the river only? When do you want me to do this? Or when do you want God to do this? And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to your word, that you may know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs will depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, from your people, and they'll remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, the word could literally be translated room, some breathing room again, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. The frogs. I mean, I don't have anything against frogs. I kind of like to watch frogs. I wouldn't want to see that many. They literally covered the land of Egypt. Now, I can remember reading about different times when there was some minor invasion of frogs. So I did a little searching to see if I can come up with any frog invasions in our day. And I found an invasion or a plague of frogs in a limited manner. Let me tell you about it. How many frogs constitute a plague? How many frogs does it take to physically overwhelm the land? One recent emergence of the eastern spadefoot toad in Florida may shed some light on that question. Unlike the biblical plague, they did not swarm into houses, bedrooms, beds, mixing bowls, and ovens. But the mob of newly transformed toads that emerged from a small wetland called Shoal Pond in Riverside Island in the Ocala National Forest in Marion County, Florida, on October 2nd, year 2000, listen to this, was so immense as to overwhelm everything in sight. The minuscule toads, about the size of raisins, picture a little frog, the size of a raisins, had completed their metamorphosis from egg to tadpole to toad, and they were beginning to disperse into the uplands surrounding the pond area. The baby toads, the size of raisins, were so numerous and so close together that except for a small strip of sand on the water's edge, it was impossible to walk anywhere without crushing the toads, without walking on a blanket of toads. In most places, it was physically impossible to even touch the ground with the tip of a finger without first brushing the toads aside. You couldn't put your finger down between the toads to hit the ground. In this just one small area surrounding the pond, they estimated the hoard contained in excess of 1 million toads that were less than 1/3 of an inch. 1 million. What if God had sent 1 billion? How many did He send in the land of Egypt to cover the land? I don't know what size they were, but they were everywhere. Harry Rimmer imagined it like this. Like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monsters covered the land until men sickened at the continued squashing crunch of the ghastly pavement they were forced to walk upon. If a man's feet slipped on the greasy mass of their crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribably offensive mass of putrid uncleanness. And when he sought water to cleanse himself, the water was so solid with the frogs, he got no cleansing there. Now, here is the irony of the plague. Frogs were worshipped in Egypt. If you killed a frog in Egypt, the penalty was death. The penalty was death. They were considered the appearance of the goddess Hecate. It's spelled H-E-Q-T. I don't know how to pronounce that. I saw one pronunciation, Hecate. The wife of the creator of the world and the goddess of birth. She was always shown with the head of a woman and the body of a frog. And after the Nile would recede, frogs would come on the land in great numbers. That was a regular occurrence in the land of Egypt. Not like this, but they would come in great numbers. And because the Egyptians saw that there were so many frogs coming out of the river into the land in a normal cycle, they associated the frog with fertility and resurrection. Amulets and scarabs worn by the Egyptian woman were designed to protect them at childbirth. They believed that this goddess, Hecate, would protect them at childbirth. Now just imagine the women giving birth as frogs invaded the bedrooms. In Psalm 105 and verse 30, the land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings, in all the royal households. Don't you find that a little bit humorous? I don't think Pharaoh did. We read in verse 4 that some of those slimy frogs jumped on him. Hey, frogs are no respecters of persons. Right? They don't care if you're a servant in Pharaoh's house or if you're Pharaoh himself. Moreover, the Egyptians were trapped by their own belief system. They could not kill the frogs. They had to leave them alone. Look in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. They brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now, I think that's exactly what Pharaoh wanted, more frogs, don't you? I mean, why would they do this? Pharaoh is now desperate. In desperation, he calls for Moses. He called for Moses and Aaron and he said, entreat the Lord, verse 8, that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. What did he want? He wanted relief from the misery and nothing more than that. Isn't that like many people? They would like relief from the consequences of their sin and nothing more than that. He says, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. How should he have prayed, Lord, take my sin away? Moses, ask God to take my sin away. No, Moses, ask the Lord to take the frogs away. Do you see it? People want relief from their suffering, relief from their misery, relief from their consequences of their sin. They're saying, God, take the frogs out of my life. But not God. Forgive me. You know the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple. Luke 18 and verse 13 says this, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven." See, here is the prayer of the repentant one. "But he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Not take the frogs away. Take my sin away. When I was a Catholic church and the altar boy, an altar boy served at their ceremonies, their masses and all of that. And at one part of the ceremony of the mass, you were taught to strike your breast 3 times. And you would say a prayer in Latin and you would strike your breast and you would go, "Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. I have sinned. I have sinned. I have grievously sinned." Maybe we need some of that, right? Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. It means through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. It's an acknowledgement of sin. So he wanted relief from misery, but nothing more than that. Absolutely nothing more than that. Then he tries to bargain with God. Notice what it says in verse 8 again. "I'm going to let your people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Take the frogs away. I'm going to let the people go so that they could sacrifice unto the Lord. He's trying to strike a deal with God. I will do this if you will do this. That's not the way it works. But we know that Moses intervenes in verses 9 through 12. And what Moses did in verses 9 through 12, and we'll read it in a moment here, was designed to clearly show Pharaoh who the true God was. Back to his question, who is the Lord? And the way that he did this was to allow Pharaoh himself, who was absolutely powerless to do anything. His magicians were all powerless to remove the frogs. He would allow Pharaoh to choose the day that the frogs would die off. And that would show God's absolute power. So Moses said unto Pharaoh, verse 9, "Glory over me when I will entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, and that they would stay in the river only." So he's saying, when do you want this to happen? And he says, tomorrow. And Moses says, be it according to your word. And here's the reason why God allowed him to choose the exact time. "That you may know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs will depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, from your people. And they'll stay in the river only." And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, verse 12. And Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. That word "cry" is a very strong word. It will appear again in the Exodus story. Moses will cry out unto the Lord. There's one thing I really don't get here. Why did Pharaoh say tomorrow? Did you ever think about that? I mean, like, right now. I've had enough of these slimy creatures. And we can't even cook. Get rid of them right now. I don't know. Desperate people are not very rational. Maybe he wanted to give the magicians more time. I don't know. But again, Moses cried unto the Lord, and that's the indication of very fervent prayer. James 5:16. I'll repeat it again. "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that they may be, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That word "fervent prayer" there is the equivalent of the Old Testament expression "to cry out," just like Moses cried out unto the Lord. So it's the New Testament equivalent. Well, you think this would have done it? but it doesn't. Verse 13, Moses did. The Lord did just what Moses wanted. The frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was room, relief, respite, he hardened his heart. He went back on his word. He didn't keep his side of the bargain. He hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Think about it. Frogs were lying dead everywhere in piles. The land of Egypt was filled with a terrible odor, but even more odious than that from the frogs was the stench of Pharaoh's heart. In the nostrils of a holy God, this episode revealed the diabolical insincerity of his heart. As soon as relief came, he resorted back to his old ways. You've heard the expression foxhole conversion, right? People are in dire circumstances. Maybe they're in a war and they're facing the very real possibility of death, and they cry out to God to save them. And they're spared. And all of the terms that they agreed to, if you do this, God, if you save me, I will honor you. I will live differently. Doesn't last. Foxhole conversion, foxhole repentance. As soon as there is room, as soon as there is respite, they go back to their old ways. That's a worldly sorrow that works death. The third plague, chapter 8. Find my place, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become, King James translates this word, lice, throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. And all the dust of the land. Take that in for a moment. Egypt was a land of dust. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. But they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. We really don't know what kind of an insect this was. The word lice is due to the influence of the Talmud and the Jewish historian Josephus. The Hebrew word is cain. And it refers to a flying swarm, a flying bug. They never fly alone. Have you ever encountered no-see-um bugs? You know why they call them no-see-um? You're really smart. You can't see them. They're that small. They're also called biting midges, M-I-D-G-E-S. They're actually the smallest of insects. And they love to live near water. They're so small they can pass through a window screen. And if you get caught into a swarm of no-see-ums and you open your mouth, you will fill your mouth with them. They will go up your nostrils. They will go in your ears. And they have been known to appear in abundance in certain areas, plague-like. Here they came from God in great numbers. Greater than we could ever imagine. Remember Genesis 13:16, the promise that God gave to Abraham? I will make your seed as what? The dust of the earth. So dust of the earth is synonymous with a great number. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, your seed will also be numbered. Could Abraham ever count the dust of the earth? No. Could he number his offspring? No. The number was too great. And this is exactly the way it was in Egypt. These little insects were everywhere, like the dust of Egypt. The land was filled with them. God had already exercised His authority over the waters of Egypt. Now God is exercising His authority over the soil of Egypt. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is sovereign over the waters. He is sovereign over the soil. He is sovereign over you, Pharaoh. Let my people go. Even the magicians in Egypt knew that it was a judgment from God. They said, this is the finger of God, and that expression means it is God's doing. Psalm 8 and verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Did you ever go out on a starry night? You ever go into the creation of God? You know, where you're really alone with the creation of God. And look up into the heavens. This is the finger of God. It didn't come about by chance. What kind of foolishness is that? This is the finger of God. When you look at these precious little babies that we have seen here in this church recently, and how they're made, those tiny little fingers and those tiny little noses and ears and hands and feet. It's the finger of God. It's God's doing. The magicians knew that what was happening was not a normal cycle in Egypt. It was beyond anything that they had ever seen or read about or was kept in their records. It was the finger of God. Surely Pharaoh would now let God's people go. But he wouldn't. Even this plague would not bring him to that place. That plague would have driven me crazy. I can remember back in Pennsylvania, the hot, humid summers of Pennsylvania, where bugs were in abundance. And we would go out in the morning, and we'd take our bat and our glove. We didn't have any sunscreen. Nobody ever told me about sunscreen. We didn't even have any insect repellents. We would take a little bit of water, and we would go, and we'd go out, and we'd play baseball all day. We'd be gone all day. And sometimes these little... I'd get eaten alive by mosquitoes. They just absolutely loved me. I'll never live where there are mosquitoes. They were bad. But what would drive me crazy were those little flying gnats. Just so tiny, these little black flies that would go everywhere. You were constantly swatting them away from your face. No matter what you did, they just made it miserable. I tried everything there were to get rid of these things apart from insect repellent. We didn't have insect repellent. At least in my house we didn't. So we used to buy these things called punks. You know, that's not the unruly kids that live on the street. You know what they are? They're like incense sticks. And they stink and they're slow burning. And we get the big, thick ones. And we would put them, we'd carry them with us. You couldn't do it when you're playing baseball. But we would literally stick these things in the ground by home plate, these big sticks, to try to keep the bugs away so you could play baseball. If you went fishing, I'd put them in the boat. I even tried cigars one time. Anything to keep these bugs away. They were terrible. I would have hated that. That may have brought me to repentance. I don't know. Not knowing my foolish heart. But let me close with two thoughts this morning. And I want you to think about this. We're only a third of the way into the plagues. Not even a third of the way. We've covered three. There are 10. Increasing in intensity. God was making Egypt a very unstable place to live. Here in America, we love stability, don't we? We love predictability. Tomorrow things will be pretty much just like they are today. Hopefully the stock market, you know, won't crash and go way down. Even going way up, you know, sounds the alarm bells. We like pretty much the way things are. Hopefully the weather will be pretty much the way it is at this time of the year. No violent storms, nothing sudden and unexpected. Life will go on without any great inconvenience while we go about our way doing a multitude of things with no thought toward God. That's the way it is with many. Once in a while, a Hurricane Katrina comes and it upsets the apple cart. A 9/11 happens. And suddenly our vulnerability is evident. How do we respond when bad things happen that we never planned on? What will we learn from it? Will it drive us closer to God and dependence upon Him? Will we recognize the fact that we are never in control? We only deceive ourselves into thinking that we are in control. You are not in control of your financial future. I don't care how well you have planned it out, and it's good to plan. You are not in control of your financial future. You only think you are. I don't care what kind of a diet you follow and how many vitamins you take and how much exercise you get. You are not in control of your health. You only think you are. I don't care if we have 10 departments of Homeland Security. We are not in control of our security. We only think we are. We are in control of nothing, really, though we have a responsibility in all of these areas. We love stability. We love predictability. But one day, brothers and sisters, God is going to make the world unstable and unpredictable from moment to moment. Men will not know what's coming next. The plagues that we're reading about should cause us to see how God sees sin and how He judges sin. That's the first point. The second point in closing is this. You can be guilty and I can be guilty of the sin of Pharaoh. If you have heard the gospel and you continue to reject it, the good news, the glad tidings of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins, then you're hardening your heart against the Lord and the Spirit of God. Pharaoh is in hell this very moment. He is beyond help. If he could change the decision that he made to resist God, he would do it. I guarantee you he would do it. But he cannot. But you can. If you're hardening your heart against the Lord, it's not too late. As long as you're breathing, as long as you can think and understand who the Lord is, how He sees your sin, why He sent His Son to die in your place, why He afflicted Him and smote Him so that His wrath, His righteousness could be satisfied. He died for you. A Christian can harden his or her heart in many different ways. All of them involve the deceitfulness of sin. One in particular is in the area of trusting Jesus. Turn with me to Mark and we'll close with this. Mark chapter 6. You know the story, verse 45. Immediately he constrained his disciples to go into the ship and to go to the other side before, into Bethsaida, where he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they thought that it was a spirit, and they cried out, for they all saw him, were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and he said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up into the ship, the front of the ship, the boat, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. And they wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What was the problem with the disciples? The problem is this: when you read, they consider not the miracle of the loaves, they could not draw the correct conclusion from the miracle of the loaves that they had witnessed. They had failed to understand the Lord's provision and care evidenced in that miracle for Him, which involved a multitude of people. You know, in Matthew's account of this, it says that they were in the ship. Those that were in the ship came and they worshipped Him. And they said, Of a truth, You are the Son of God. They saw Him walk on water. They saw the waters calm when He stood in the front of the ship. He said, You're the Son of God. Darrell Bach wrote, they understood that the transcendence of the physical world implied something magnificent about His person. But that understanding had not yet translated to an understanding of what Jesus' position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth, what it meant for them personally. And Jesus scolded them for their hardness of heart. And I say, myself included, we show exactly the same hardness of heart when we're going through a trial and a storm. And we begin to doubt the goodness of God, the wisdom of God. When we begin to fear without measure, or even worse, to blame God. We know certain doctrines and truths concerning God. We know those truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow that knowledge does not translate into peace. The very assurance of His presence and His love for us. And that's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. You're hard in your heart. How could you ever doubt my love for you? How could you ever doubt my ability to provide for you when there is nothing? Why should you fear? The sin of unbelief is one which plagued the Israelites throughout their journey. Even though they saw God transcend the physical world time after time after time again, they didn't trust Him. They wanted even to go back to Egypt, if you could imagine. It plagued them throughout their wilderness journey. Brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to be hard on you, no harder than I am on myself. But the sin of unbelief is a sin that often plagues us. God will take care of us. God will take care of you. Master, carest not that we perish. That's what they prayed when they were in the storm. Does Jesus care? Yes. More than we ever will know. He cares for us. He cares for your little baby. He cares for your son. He cares for your daughter. He cares for your mother. He cares for your father. He cares for your sister. He cares for your brother. He cares for us. And He will never, ever let us go. And if the clouds get darker and the storms come and life becomes very unstable in America and unpredictable, and everything we were counting on seems to suddenly vanish, God cares for us. And God will provide for us. He cares for His people. He cares for His church. And some say to me, well, I guess you're really concerned, you know, if the finances get lower, if the numbers get... I'm not really. Yes, you have your moments. I'd be lying if I didn't tell you. But after it all works its way out through my mind and in prayer, I know this. God cares. And He cares for this church. He cares for me. And He will never, ever leave us or forsake us. Amen.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.